Good morning, everyone. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We will begin this period of our worship in that place where we'll be reading from and studying from different parts of the Bible this morning. Matthew chapter 10. Thank you so much for being here. We have a number of visitors with us. We're so thankful that you're here. We want to get to know you. We want to be able to help you and serve you in whatever way we can. But thank you for being here. Please stick around for a little bit. Let us get to know you. And if you have something that is a special need that you have, something that has brought you here this morning, some question that you have, some concern, anything like that, we'd love to get to know you better and to help you with that. But thank you for your presence this morning. I want to begin in Matthew 10 and verse 26. Matthew 10 and verse 26. The words of Jesus to his disciples. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What are you afraid of? We all have things that we fear. Some of those fears are really light, like we fear missing a deadline. We fear that we'll have an awkward conversation. Somebody won't like us. Some of those are more serious. We're afraid of tragedies happening to our family. We're afraid of viruses. We're afraid of being a failure in life. But when Jesus sends out his disciples to preach in this section, he tells them to expect opposition. And then he says in verse 26, have no fear of them. But he does an interesting thing. He doesn't just say, all right, congratulations, guys. You've graduated past fear. You never have to fear anything or anybody again. He says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He says there are things to be afraid. There is someone in particular to fear, the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So I want to talk for a few minutes this morning about fearing God. The idea that God is a God to be feared. And fearing God is a phrase that's so common that when you study through the Bible, you kind of get used to it, so to the point that you don't really notice it. It is often put as a synonym for serving God or worshiping God. But I want to show you, just throw some passages on the board here that show this is a dimension of biblical thinking that sometimes we neglect. So this is 1 Chronicles 16:25. It says, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. This is Psalm 89 and verse 6. Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? And this one speaks to God, Psalm 76 and verse 7. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? That doesn't play too well in our time, have you noticed? Nobody wants to talk about a God to be afraid of. Nobody wants to talk about that idea that God is fearsome, or when God's anger is roused, no one can stand before him. And so we like to talk about and think about how God is a gracious God. And that's natural. Of course, we would rather hear about how God is favorable toward us than how God could be someone we should be afraid of. But the fact that we're Americans means that we often live one of the most insulated lives that has ever been lived in the history of mankind. We are insulated from anything that would be painful or dangerous or frightening. And so we just find fear distasteful. I mean, it interrupts our vision of what our life should be. Why should we be afraid? After all, things are going pretty well for us. And so it affects the way that we talk about God. And I am guilty of this too. I will just confess that openly, that it is difficult to really focus our attention on God's acts of judgment. I mean, when was the last time you sat and thought long and hard about the time when Nadab and Abihu were struck down by God? Or the story of Uzzah? Or Ananias and Sapphira? Or the killing of the Canaanites before God's people take over the land? See, the way we like to think about this is we say, yes, we've sinned, but don't worry. Don't worry, God's taking care of the sin. Everything's fine. All you got to do is just follow God, and God will just take care of it. And we just gloss right over the idea that the reason we need God's mercy and grace is because we have done things that deserve death. We have made God angry. And the reason we need to be saved is we are being saved from something, saved from God's wrath. So it seems to me that learning about a God to be feared is an important dimension of our spiritual lives. We need to be able to think about God the way he truly is, not the way we'd like for him to be. And this God is a God to be feared. So I want us to think for a minute about why fearing God is important. And we're going to make some observations as we go along to think about how we add this dimension to our thinking and how it will then affect our worship and then affect how we live, whether or not we think God is worthy of our fear. So first, let's just say it this way. Fearing God rightly directs our fear. I want to look at this text with you again, the one that you're open to, Matthew 10, beginning in verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28, it says, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In this text, Jesus tells us three times not to fear people. Verse 26, verse 28, and verse 31. But he does tell us to fear God. In verse 28, he says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I have sometimes heard the suggestion that that's talking about the devil, that the devil is the one who can destroy soul and body in hell. And I want to say I reject that idea. Satan has no authority to condemn us, and we are never told to fear Satan. Instead, we fear the God who has authority and control over all of us and can condemn whom he chooses. God can destroy us, Jesus says. Jesus says, with eternal destruction, soul and body in hell, that's something to fear. And he says that's the fear that should supersede all other fears. That's the right direction for fear. So I take Jesus to be saying that we're going to fear someone. We're going to fear something. Let it be the right thing. Let it be God that you fear. Let it be eternal fates that are the pressing thoughts in your mind. Rightly direct your fear. Don't let your fear be of somebody not liking you. Don't let your fear be of somebody oppressing you in some way. Let your fear be of a God who can determine eternal destinies. Fear him, Jesus says, and you'll be fine. It will make your decisions better, and your fear will be rightly directed. Go with me over to Mark chapter 4. Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. So this is also a story about fear, and we're going to come from a different angle to the same conclusion. Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. Mark 4, 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. Mark 4, verse 37 now. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So we're in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a sea, and the disciples panic. They are concerned because not only is everything falling to pieces, remember these were seasoned fishermen, this was not just an ordinary storm, they thought they were going to die. And Jesus is asleep. And they wake Jesus up, and they're kind of mad at him. Why are you sleeping? Don't you know that things are bad happening here? And so Jesus gets up, says a word to the wind and the waves, and everything is calm. And I just wonder if Jesus yawns a little bit when he's done with that. You know, I've been asleep. Now, okay, yeah. Peace be still. And he looks at the disciples. Verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? He knows why they're afraid. He knows they're afraid because they thought they were going to die. But do you hear what he's saying? Shouldn't your faith override your fear here? Shouldn't you trust me more than you're afraid of the storm? So he is saying not, you can't ever be afraid. He is saying, why are you afraid now when you trust me? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, we don't go into a completely fear-free zone here. They start fearing something besides a storm. They start fearing, who is this guy? We thought he was our teacher. We thought he knew some stuff. But man, who talks to the waves and the wind? Who can do that? And so they're afraid of him. That is fear rightly directed. So that idea of transferring our fears from fears of people and situations happens all throughout Scripture. I want to show you this one in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah 8, the situation here, just to set our setting, is that Syria and Israel, the northern tribes and the nation of Syria, have conspired against Judah, and they're going to attack Judah. At least it appears that way. And so they start being afraid, as anybody would be. Just think about if we had powerful neighbors in terms of countries, and they're conspiring and they're going to attack us. And so this is God's word to Isaiah. Do not call conspiracy, he says, all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Do you hear it? Don't be like them. Don't be afraid of these situations. You be afraid of the God who's in control of all the situations. Don't think the way they think. Don't panic. Fear God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. So there is a right direction for fear. There are things that we should be afraid of, and Scripture is very clear about that. It's just important that we see we sometimes are naturally afraid of things that are not the right things. And we need to be able to recalibrate that to rightly direct our fear toward God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Listen to Paul's reasoning. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Your version might say even knowing the terror of the Lord. That standing before God in judgment, thinking about the fact that our lives will be an open book to him, answering for all the things you have done and said and thought, answering for the way you have treated other people, that is a frightening idea. And Paul says that's what it's supposed to be. It produces a fear of the Lord. It says, I want to get right with that God now because I don't want those books open and God to say, what did you do about this? Why didn't you do this? I don't have an answer. And that feeling, it doesn't leave us bold. It leaves us humbled and afraid. And he says, that's how we persuade people. And that's why we persuade people. He says, that's why I'm working, because I know the terror of the Lord for myself. And that's why my message has a punch for others, because I want them to know the terror of the Lord and say, let's get out of that. Come to faith in Jesus and be free. Paul fears, but he fears the right things. So let me say it this way. The gospel frees us from a whole lot of things we shouldn't be afraid of. Jesus has died, and the Hebrew writer says he has freed us who through our whole lifetimes were slaves to the fear of death. We don't have to fear death anymore because of what Jesus has done. He has not given us a spirit of fear, Paul says, but of power and love and self-control. He has made it so that we don't need to fear people. We don't need to fear their disapproval, their rejection. We don't need to fear what they say or do to us, their harsh words, their evil deeds, their persecution. We don't have to be afraid of people. He has given us not the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Hebrew writer says, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So there's a whole bunch that we could say about fear and how this transforms us and how very often we are lured back into that simple sense that I'm just going to live by the cues and stimuli that come to me. But there is still the awesomeness of the fact that we are dealing with a God who is far beyond us in every way, a God whose actions we cannot control, a God who cannot be tamed, a God who will do what he wants. And when you approach a God like that, unworthy, you do not approach him as if You have a claim on him. You approach him with awe and respect. You approach him with fear. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. I want us to think about this because we know that God is at work in our hearts and lives to change us. And Paul says there is a certain awe and fear that accompanies this. Listen to how he puts it. Philippians 2 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So you work out your salvation. You do the things that salvation requires of you. You be busy about your work, but do it with fear and trembling. Why? Verse 13, "For it is God who's at work in you." It's God. This is not self-help class. You know, take it or leave it. You know, if this sounds good to you, why don't you try this? It's God who is at work in you. And there is an awe and a fear that accompanies that, that we use fear and trembling to do the work of salvation. Your Creator has a hold of you. He is teaching you and he is working in you. And if that's not a big deal to you, then you're not listening. There is awe that comes with God working in us. So when God says, "Fear me," he is saying, take all of those things, those circuits that he put into us about what makes us afraid, and he says, those things should be rightly wired and pointed toward me. That's why fearing God is important. We're going to fear something. God says, "Fear me." Second, fearing God is important because it gives worship appropriate humility. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back to the story of Israel receiving the law on Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20. What we're talking about in this part is that fear changes our attitudes. Specifically, it is impossible to be fearful and proud at the same time. You cannot be afraid of something and feel proud about the same thing. And that explains a large portion of why God acts in fearsome ways throughout Scripture. Look at this in Exodus chapter 20 with me and verse 18. It says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice to it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you.'" This is terror. They have seen the manifestation of God, and they say, "Moses, we don't want to see any more." That's an interesting thing, isn't it? We all think that we would like to see a deeper vision of God in some way. And sometimes, you know, there are even... I think it was Thomas who says, no, it may have been Philip, in John 14, he says, "Show us the Father," to Jesus. And I always wonder what he's asking for, you know, show us the Father. Give us something that we can see. Here the people see in just this small way manifestations of God, and they are terrified. They say, "No more. You go and talk to him and then bring the message back to us. That's enough for us." And Moses says, specifically, God has done this for a reason. He has shown himself this way for a reason. Verse 20, it says, "That the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." God wants us to take him seriously. And sometimes the only reason we take things seriously is because we're afraid of them. So if fear can help us to take God seriously, then we need fear. Sometimes we get so familiar with people and familiar with things that we stop taking them seriously. I think that's what Brother Scott's talking about when he talked about the Vietnam Memorial. We get so used to it. We get familiar to it. It's always there. And so we kind of become comfortable, and it loses the punch it should have. In the same way, we do that with God, where we stop being appropriately afraid and humble. You know, you get used to driving, don't you? When you first start driving, every single part of the driving process is new and different and hard. You got to remember to do this. Oh, yeah, I've got to shift into drive and all these turn signals. What am I supposed to do in this situation? But then in time, you get so used to it that you hardly think about it. In fact, sometimes we get so used to it that we run into other people because we're not paying attention. We get that way with our mate. We get so used to them. You know, when we first start dating, we're all about them all the time, focused on them, thinking about them, trying to figure them out, and then we kind of get used to them, and then we kind of take them for granted, and then we neglect them. I have really noticed this with kids. My kids get used to me and familiar with me, and at some point, the line is crossed where they stop taking me seriously. And then we have to reestablish who's dad and who's kids. Sometimes my kids need to be a little afraid. Sometimes we need to be a little afraid of God because we've gotten a little too familiar. So it's no surprise that when God has scared them in this way, that he then gives instructions about worship, right? When you come to me, when you honor me, you do it with the right spirit. Do you think they were listening, by the way? I think he had their attention when he came down on the mountain. So this is where you can start plugging in some of the scary stories of the Bible, the ones that we don't like to look straight on at, that are a little intimidating to us. Nadab and Abihu offer the strange fire, and fire comes out from God and consumes them. And this is what is said. This is Moses to Aaron explaining what God has done. Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified." God is making a point, and he makes it as emphatically as possible. No one sitting there can think this is a God to be trifled with. This is a God to be feared. And if God wants to be sanctified, we better sanctify him. And if God wants to be glorified, we better glorify him. We better pay attention. That's the message of Nadab and Abihu. Now, often we read a story like that, and we try to judge God. I mean, think about that. We're judging God. God didn't do right by these guys. God should have given them another chance, maybe just a warning. As if we can judge God. God's point, though, not about right or wrong. God's always right. The point is, you don't just waltz into worship. You don't just offer God whatever's at hand and say, well, this will be good enough. If God's a God to be feared, then he is a God to be rightly served. And there is a humility that we need then. It will help us to pay attention when we are afraid. It will help us to humble ourselves when we are afraid. It will help us to remember this is a God we have no claim on. We're just here to honor him. Uzzah touches the Ark of the Covenant because they had not consulted God about the way to carry the Ark, which was certainly not on a cart where it can pitch and turn with every bump in the road. And so when Uzzah holds out his arm to steady the Ark, God strikes him dead. And it says, following that, David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? But you know what happens when they decide to move the ark again not too long later? They move it the right way. In fact, David says specifically, we didn't consult God about this the first time. And that's why God broke out against us. God's a God to be feared. Pay attention to him. Pay attention to what he says. So they are afraid and it makes them much more careful. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, this is the text that Tyler read for us earlier. And it takes all of these pictures of Sinai particularly and applies it to what we are doing as Christians. Even though the system is different, even though we worship God in slightly different ways, that tone of honor and respect and even fear of God, it comes through even in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. I hope you hear the echoes of Sinai that we just read in this section. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. You hear what he's saying? You haven't come to a mere quaking mountain. You haven't just come to a place where God is here and terrifying everyone. You've come to something greater and higher and bigger. So how much more is this God to be feared when he has done so much for you? Verse 28, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, let's be sure we combine awe in with our gratitude, that we have fear, respect, humility combined with our gratefulness. We have no right to approach God on our own. We don't deserve to have him hear us. We don't approach him as an equal who graciously we honor and he honors us. We lower ourselves before him. I suspect that we just have a really hard time truly honoring and respecting someone if we're not at least a little bit afraid of them. If there's not at least something there that says this person is a little beyond my control. And God is not a cosmic robot who's just sitting there and we push the worship button and he dispenses favor for us. He is a being. He is a God who does what he wants. He is a God to be feared. And that means that we never have some special claim on God where we could say, God, you owe me this. I deserve this. He is always God, and he is always free to do what he wills. The most striking example of this, I don't know if you've noticed, just the little wording in this text, is when Simon the sorcerer sins and Peter rebukes him. And Peter says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. That if possible. Some versions say perhaps. It says you can ask God and maybe he'll do it. But God does what he wants. And you don't go before God and say, forgive me or else. You are a supplicant. You humble yourself. God is right to condemn us. So when we worship him, when we accept his favor, when he listens to us, when he hears our prayers, when he blesses us, when he works in us, it makes us humble. We know we don't deserve it. But if we think we deserve everything we get because God is a pushover and all God does is give blessing after blessing after blessing and there's never a bad side to that for us, then we will never approach him with the appropriate humility. Third thing I want to say about fearing God is that it directly impacts our behavior. It makes a difference whether you fear God or not. Can I show you that? These are going to be on the board, so I hope you'll pay attention to what's on the board here. Psalm 94 and verse 4, describing some evil people, it says, they pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast, they crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Psalm 10, verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Ezekiel 8, the land is full of blood, the city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. You can add in those passages like Psalm 14, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. These are not passages about atheists. They are passages about theists who don't believe God is paying attention. They believe in God. They just say, well, God's not paying attention. He's asleep at the wheel. They don't fear God. And what does that mean? It means they do whatever they want. Because after all, God's not, he's not that committed to it. He's not that serious about it. If we don't fear him, it's only a matter of time before we start living like we don't fear him. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, at let the male children live. This is in Egypt where Pharaoh sends out the command, kill all the baby boys. And midwives, Egyptian midwives who had no concept of Jehovah God, they know this is wrong. And they feared God more than they feared their king. And so they spared these babies' lives. But when you fear God, you end up with bold acts of defiance like that. It changes the way you live. Here's Rahab. In a similar situation, she's so scared of God and the army of God that she says, you know what? I'm going to betray my own people to save my skin because that God is a God to be feared. When you fear God, it changes what you do. We just live differently when we think nobody's paying attention. When we think there's nobody keeping track, we start to compromise. We start to justify ourselves. We start to hurt other people. We start to indulge our selfishness. We start to do what we want. So again, it's kind of like God is an indulgent parent in our minds. Yeah, God's, oh, you really shouldn't do that. I mean, you really ought to stop. I mean, really, please don't. That makes me sad. As if God would never say, enough, I'm now going to punish you. If there is no fear, it directly impacts our behavior. I want to deal with a question I'm sure someone is raising in 1 John chapter 4. Let's turn over there. I'm sure someone is thinking, well, what about 1 John 4? What about perfect love casting out fear? I want to talk about this for just a moment. 1 John 4 and verse 17. It says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as we are, so also, as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So someone's asking, does this mean that it's wrong to fear? He says perfect love casts out fear. Well, there's a lot that I would like to say, but it's outside of our scope this morning, about the way John uses the terms perfected and confidence in this letter. I mean, it's a beautiful letter where he talks about how we become perfected in love and how we then have confidence both now and in the day of judgment about that. But here, confidence and fear are opposites. We can either be confident or we can be afraid. And he is addressing the fear that we're not really God's children, that we're not confident in the relationship we have with God. Look at verse 18 again. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. He is describing the maturation of a relationship, that in time, perfect love casts out fear. We know him, we respect him, and we grow confident in him. We're no longer afraid that we don't really know him. We know him and we know his goodwill we have received from his bounty. But this text is not saying that we get so familiar with God that we forget who we're dealing with. It's not saying that God is suddenly a pushover for us. God's majesty and power and justice always produce in us a measure of respect and awe and fear. So yes, that doesn't mean necessarily that we're lost and that we're away from him, and the only reason we should be afraid is because he might condemn us. It is instead a God like this is a God to be feared. And we don't want to lose the impact that fear can have on us and dismiss and disrespect our God. When I say that fearing God directly impacts our behavior, I'm thinking of things like this. When we fear God, it changes the way we read his word. God's word is not a tax code that we read through and we say, okay, well, I guess I'm supposed to read this because it's got all the rules in it. It is instead the word of an awesome God that I need to pay attention to because it reveals his will, his plan, his hope, his promises to me. It influences the way I pray. Prayer is still, no matter how many years you follow Jesus, still is a solemn event where I am approaching the King of the universe with my concerns. Little old me, great big God. And there is a humility that I can never lose. I never get so familiar with God that I forget how and whom I'm approaching. This fear influences the way I deal with my brothers and sisters. You guys are God's kids. And if we're going to treat one another's children with respect and love because we love each other, how much more the God of heaven who has laid claim on lives and said, these are mine, do I need to treat you and us treat one another with respect? You know, Jesus says, whoever makes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him than a millstone be hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. That is a passage that is intended to make us afraid. Don't mess with my people, he says. Now, if that's the case, that is something I need to be afraid of. This fear influences the way I see sin in myself and the way I see sin in other people. It is not something I just say, oh, well, don't worry about it. God will clean that up. It's instead something that I need to see as a breach in the holy will of a good God. It directly impacts my behavior. In every part of my life, I need to ask the question, if I remember that God is real and God is to be feared, then what does God think about what's happening right now in my life and in my world? So when I talk about this, I hope you hear me rightly. I am not saying that I believe we should live paralyzed in fear, that we're afraid to do anything because we might make God mad. I am simply saying sometimes we need to be reminded about how God is powerful and wise and just and deserves our highest respect and, yes, our fear. When we read on the table about how when we eat and drink wrongly or unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. That should mean something to us. When we read about how God has saved us from wrath, that should mean something to us. And it can only mean something if we understand truly the fear of God. It might be that there's someone here this morning who is ready to make a change in their lives because you want to reach out to the God who has reached out to you. And you know that there are sins in your life that are worthy of death. And you know that on your own you cannot stand before God and give account for what you have done. That's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Where God has sent his Son to save you from those sins, to be a ransom for many. And so you, by accepting his gift, can be saved from wrath through him. And we would love nothing more this morning than to help you do that. If you are ready to turn away from your sins, the Bible calls it repentance, and to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, you can be a new creature in service to that God, knowing that you have a hope and a future of eternal life with him. Can we help you to do that? Is there any need that you have? Please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you.